Tonight, I'm considering the Lord Jesus Christ, this time in the Epistle to the Hebrews. One of the great joys of my ministry is to preach Christ. That's why I am here. And so it is wonderful to be able to settle down on different sections of the Scriptures and unfold the precious doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews is a unique revelation, a powerful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to meditate upon the profound insights that this writer had in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he begins, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Christ is the divine Son of God, Lord of the universe. And the picture that the writer gives in this marvelous epistle is one of supreme majesty. We have to recognize that God, the Trinity, has always existed and always will exist. And in eternity past, planned what they would do with the universe. It is a marvelous plan. It has lasted a great many years in human thought. In God's thought, it's probably been going on all the time. And that is hard for us even to imagine. But it is never going to stop. It is going to go on forever. He has eternal plans. They are not short term. And the Lord Jesus is the supreme executor of the divine will. He is the one who is taking the will of his Father and accomplishing all things throughout all the ages to bring glory to his heavenly Father and accomplish the divine purpose. And he does it without any help from us at all. We are honored and blessed to be chosen of him to give the gospel out, to present his holy word to men. He deigns to use such insignificant creatures as we are to accomplish the divine purpose of God. And that should make us profoundly thankful that he would use such weak vessels as we are to accomplish a purpose that shall last for all the ages of eternity to come. Now, the portrait of Christ in Hebrews is an astonishing one. It is distinctive to this epistle. He does not just copy what others say. He is saying something about Christ that is very different. This is a portrait of Christ, our great high priest, the one who stands before his Father on our behalf, interceding for us. He has already made the atonement that covers our sins, removes them from the sight of God, and brings his people, formerly stained, wicked people, into the presence of God, his Father, absolutely spotless because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that is unique. It is something that is not found in any of the literature of the world. There's religion everywhere. Mythology goes back thousands of years. And no one thought of that. No one thought of a God who would sacrifice his own dear Son to save poor, miserable creatures such as we are. That is absolutely unique. And we serve a great Savior who is the agent of his Father's will to accomplish the divine purpose. Now notice in verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It is in the Lord Jesus that God reveals himself. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the nature of God. He is a perfect manifestation of the love of God. He came not to gain something, not to get something, but to give himself for his people. The Father is like that. He came to sacrifice himself that he might be the atonement for the sins of the world. And the Father sacrificed himself by allowing his Son to do that. Yes, he is the perfect picture of what God is like. We can honor him, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, because he is the perfect Savior of his people. In verse 2, he has appointed him heir of all things. Christ is the divine heir. Now, the Father is not going to pass off the scene. He is going to last as long as the Son does. But he has deliberately transferred to the Son the right to rule the universe. And the Father is here observing all things, and whose power still sustains the universe. But he has put into the hands of his dear Son the rulership of the entire universe. The Son is bringing all things around to the glorification of his Father. And God the Father sits back and watches while the Son does it all perfectly. Now, it's hard for us to think of these things because we have no relationship with perfection. None of us are perfect. None of us can accomplish our plans perfectly. But God does. And we can only stand in amazement and watch what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And the accomplishment of the Spirit of God as he works through the ages, regenerating souls, preparing a bride for the Son. It is something that he alone could imagine, and he alone can perfect and perform. But we stand in awe of what he is doing. We are the beneficiaries, and there is no way that we can repay him. It is a gift of love, a gift of grace, that he chooses us to be in his presence. We could never volunteer. We are not worthy to stand there. But by his grace, he makes us worthy and brings us into the presence of his heavenly Father to present us as his chosen bride. That is grace, grace greater than all my sin. Now, it's interesting that in verse 3, he says that he is the brightness of his glory. A divine glory is something that we can't even imagine. The prophets, the servants of God who have seen that glory, have just simply fallen upon their face, speechless and powerless. The glory is so great it is beyond human ability to stand. And the Lord Jesus is the brightness of his glory. Now, by his grace, we're going to be brought into the midst of that glory and be enabled by his grace to join in that celestial glory, to the brightness of his glory. But it's only by his grace that that will be accomplished. That is not something we could ever deserve or ever earn. Now, when he had by himself purged our sins, the Lord Jesus took away our sins. There's no way we could deal with them. We were burdened, weighed down with sin. There was no hope. But the Lord Jesus took upon himself those sins and purged us from those sins by his sacrifice upon the cross. We owe him an eternal debt of gratitude for that. There is no other way that we could have dealt with our sins. We would like to get rid of them in our better moments, but we cannot. He is the only one who can. And he did it through the sacrifice of himself, not us. And that is beyond our imagination. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, it says. Now, this means that he is put in the place of the agent of God's purposes. He is now at the right hand of his Father to accomplish all that his Father wishes to be done. He is the one who is ruling the universe, not because the Father has given it up, but He has delegated it to His Son. And His Son is now ruling all things. He is the proper Lord of creation. And the Father is there enthroned, satisfied with what His Son is doing perfectly throughout the universe. And it shall ever so be. It pleases the Father to give His Son that dominion, and He will exercise it to perfection. In verse 4, He is made better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He goes on to ask, for unto which of the angels has He said at any time, Thou art my Son? No, there's not an angel that is in that category. They are all servants of God. Now, from our standpoint, they're immensely powerful beings. But from the other standpoint, they are all humble servants of God. And the Son is the ruler of all. Men and angels, He towers above all. And the angels serve as humble servants of Him. From our standpoint, they are beings of vast power. We can hardly imagine how great they are, but in the sight of God, they are simply more servants to serve Him. Now, when He says in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship Him, that tells us something very significant. When we see the power of Michael, the power of Gabriel, the other angels in Scripture, they are tremendously powerful beings, but they are to worship the Son. And they obviously do so. Satan is the one who has refused to worship Him, and he is going to regret that forever. But the good angels are going to celebrate the Lord forever and continue serving Him with immense powers. They will never be diminished. They are true servants of the Lord. And so all the angels worship God the Son. He is the agent of His Father to accomplish the divine purpose. Now, we may note in verse 5, He asks a rhetorical question. Unto which of the angels did He say, Thou art my Son? Well, He didn't say that to anyone. That is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Instead, they are commanded to worship the Father and the Son. In verse 8, He says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. So here is God the Son ruling the universe, the scepter, the symbol of power in His hand. He has all power in heaven and earth. This is the power that the Father delegates to His dear Son. In verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. Now He is addressing the Son. He is talking about His eternal power, His right to rule the universe. He will never give it up. It is His forever. He is going to rule all that exists with divine power. And to think that He laid aside that majesty and came to earth to dwell in the midst of a wicked and perverse people, to rescue them from sin and to bring them by grace into His presence, that is unimaginable. It's not found in the mythology of the world. No one would have thought of this but God. God chose to bring poor, humble creatures into His presence who can never deserve that grace, never repay what God has done. He loves them is the only reason. We will be in the presence of the Heavenly Father through the grace of the Lord Jesus for one reason. He loves us. There is not another reason that can be given. Now, friends, that should cause us to serve Him with a single-minded devotion. Our existence depends totally upon Him. We are not in this world just to have fun, just to accumulate things. A vast number of people in this world are living that way. But that is not the way the Christian lives. He is here to serve Christ. He is here to be a servant while he can, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We are here as testimonies to the world, and our dedication, our purpose of serving God should be clear to everyone. We are here not just to enjoy ourselves, but to serve Him. He is the reason for our existence. By His grace, our existence shall be forever in His presence. In chapter 2, dropping down to verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Yes, that was it, the death on the cross. His death was infinite in its power. He tasted death for every human being. He tasted it in the sense that all the people in the history of the world put together could not experience, because he is an infinite person with infinite capabilities. We can't imagine what that is like, and we are not that way and never will be that way. But he experienced upon the cross a suffering that we cannot fathom. It was all to save us, to bring us into his presence, to make us his bride. He loved us with that passion, and there is no other reason for our existence in heaven. He loved us. That is the sole reason that we will be there. We can never deserve it. We could never earn it. He loved us, and that's why we will be there. In verse 10, it says, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now here again, you are out far into the divine nature that's difficult to follow. How do you make someone perfect who is already perfect? Well, there's really no way to do it, but there is a divine way, and that is the Lord Jesus suffered as God cannot suffer because he is above this. But he put himself in human form so that he could suffer. And he did so that he could suffer in behalf of us, not himself, so that he could rescue us, understanding, not from outside through divine omniscience, but inside the race, so that he could, through experience, see what we are going through and suffer for us in the midst of this wicked world. Again, that's unique. There's nothing like this in the literature of the world. But he did so because he loved us so much. He came into this veil of tears to experience our suffering collectively, the infinite suffering that only he could endure. He did so because he loved us. And that suffering was sufficient to atone for the sins of all the world, so that we can come before his presence, asking for forgiveness and cleansing, with the assurance that he understands exactly where we are and what we have done, and he loves us still, and the sacrifice is all sufficient. Friends, that is infinite divine love. He was made perfect through suffering. He always knew as God what suffering was about, but he put himself in the place of experiencing it, that there might be no doubt at all that his love for us was real, not just an ethereal divine thing up there, but a practical love down here where we are. He died for us. In verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We don't have the Jewish customs and traditions. We have no high priest in the Christian church. But yes, we do have a high priest, but he's not in the church. He's over the church. He was made a high priest for us, that he might enter the sanctuary of God with the atonement and present it before his heavenly Father. And he, in commanding majesty, can enter the courts of heaven and come before his Father. He deserves it. He belongs. But he brings the atoning blood to show his Father, yes, he did atone for the sins of the world. And his people deserve to be in his presence because the blood covers their sins. Even as the blood sprinkled upon the altar covered the sins symbolically of the Jewish people, the blood of Christ covers the sins of his people perfectly and infinitely, and his Father accepts the sacrifice. It is done. The debt is paid. The sins are canceled because the great high priest has made the atonement for the sins. They'll never be remembered again. They're removed forever. Now, friends, we must absorb that. That's a little bit of Jewish culture that we need to recognize and realize the vastness of what he did as our high priest. There is no other way that we could be brought within the veil into the presence of God than through the ministries of our great high priest. He is the one who did it all. We are the beneficiaries of what he has done. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He invites us to meditate now on Christ, the great high priest. What does this really mean for us? Well, in verse 2, "He was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house." Yes, in the Old Testament times, Moses was a great servant of the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord in his time as a human being. But now the Lord Jesus was faithful as the divine Son to his Father. He did it perfectly. Moses would have been the first to say his ministry was not perfect. Moses erred on many occasions, but God was gracious to him, and he had a great ministry. No question about that. But here we have a high priest who's never made a mistake, who has never ever done anything wrong. He has always fulfilled the will of his Father. And in the matter of our redemption, he has done it perfectly. He has shed his blood. The blood covers our sins. It is an accomplished fact. He can bring us into the sanctuary with him because our sins are remembered no more. And he did it all. That leaves us with nothing but thanksgiving. There's not a thing for us to do to earn our way into his presence. We cannot. He brings us there because we are the bride, and he loves us. There's no other way to get there, friends. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are outside. You will never be within the sanctuary. But if you know him as your personal Savior, then you are washed in the blood. Then you are under the atoning sacrifice that delivers from sin and presents you faultless before the throne of God. The Lord Jesus Christ does that all by himself. There are none who could help. In chapter 3, dropping down to verse 6, "Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" Christ was the Son of God. As a son, he is the heir, quote, to the family business. He is heir of everything, the universe. He was the agent who made it. It is rightfully his on all counts. And so, whose house are we? Well, stop and think that. He's talking about the house of God. He has chosen to make us a place of his dwelling. And he's changed the image here, and we are the building. We are the temple. And he condescends to live in us. We are dedicated to His glory, and He is going to live in us forever. We are His temple. Now, friends, that should cause us to think very profoundly about what we are doing and how we are living in this world and in what way we are set apart for Him. This is not something that is just theory. It is not a fanciful thing. This is real doctrine that the writer to the Hebrews is spelling out here. We are the house of God. We are the temple. He is living in His temple. He is here today. Friends, we must recognize this all the time, not just when we come to church. This is something that He does for His people. The people of God are the temple of God, and He indwells those people every day, all the time, and will all through time into eternity. It is not going to change. He has made His choice of His people. Now that should cause us to think before we get involved in questionable activity and things that might dishonor the Lord. We must remember, we are not just within the veil. He dwells within us. And that is a different concept completely that we must absorb. If we may move to chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, we have such a great high priest. We have one who has sacrificed Himself for His people. Therefore, we should come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't creep in hiding in the bushes somewhere. We come boldly because of Him. He has died for us. He invites us to come to His Father through Him. And so we come because He deserves entrance. He has full access to His Father. And we come because He loves us. We come because He invites us. Now, friends, that means we must come. If we are lingering in the world, trying to enjoy the things of the flesh, we are not honoring Him. He invites us to turn our backs upon the world, to come as the people chosen of God, to celebrate His greatness, to worship before Him. The great high priest is there. The door is open. The invitation is given. You can come before the presence of God at any moment, any time, any day. The way is open because He invites you. And how often do we come to His presence to pray? How often do we think of Him? I'm afraid in fleeting ways. On occasion, it should be a lifelong hunger, a lifelong dedication. He has opened the door. Why do we not come through it and talk to Him all the time, every day? Why are we not praying to Him as we should? Well, we forget our circumstance. We forget that we are here in this veil of tears just for a little while. His representatives, His servants here. But our access is to Him. And that door is never shut. Anytime, day or night, you can talk to the Lord of the universe. You can ask Him for guidance and wisdom, strength and help. That door is wide open. And yet, we come only on stated occasions and ask only for certain things, when our life should be immersed in the thought of the presence of Christ, the accomplishment of His purpose, and the glory of walking with Him through this veil of tears. He's been here. He knows what it's like. He is with every saint all the time. He knows the trials. He knows the burdens. He's experienced all of them in a way far heavier than we ever could. He understands, and he reaches out in grace to uphold, to strengthen, to guide his people. And how often we go our own way, blindly, struggling along, trying to pick our own pathway, trying to accomplish things in our own strength, and it's all hopeless without him. He is our hope. He is our strength. He is our Lord. When we're walking with him, we will triumph. He will see to it. In chapter 5 and verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting person. He is the only person in the Old Testament who was both a king and a priest at the same time. He is called both when Abraham meets him, and that gives him a unique relationship. There are kings and there are priests, but they're not combined except in him and in the Lord Jesus. He is King of Kings, and he is priest of the Most High God. That means Melchizedek was a type. He was a figure foreshadowing the nature of the Lord Jesus as king, ruler of all, and priest, one who has the right to enter the sanctuary of God and accomplish the will of God in his presence perfectly. We have that king and that priest. In chapter 7 and verse 2, the writer says, To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, which is Melchizedek, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. What's he saying here? Melchizedek was presented in the Old Testament, not by accident, but very deliberately, as a person with no genealogy. Now think of that. All the kings, all through Scripture, son of so-and-so, that genealogy of the kings, his genealogy is not given. He is said to be Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He is said to be king of Salem, which was Jerusalem, the city of peace. He was the king of peace. And here he's combining in himself righteousness and peace, characteristics that the great Messiah will have. And he didn't have those things, but he had the names. And he was obviously a very important person that Abraham gave tithes to. But God, in his wisdom, put him as a type to show us in human form what his son was going to be like, a king and a priest. One who was a great ruler and one who could atone for sin. And that's unique. Melchizedek couldn't do that. But he tried. The Lord succeeded. In chapter 9 and verse 12, let's start with verse 11. Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ, our high priest, has accomplished all what was done through the priestly system in the Old Testament. He is the one who atoned for sin. He is the one whose blood covered the sins of the world. He is the one who can bring his people into the presence of his Father, spotless because of what he has done. All the rest of the priests in the Old Testament were types. They were foreshadowing what he was going to do. He is the only one who could do it, and he did. Now, he and he alone can bring us into the sanctuary. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Israelites could not go into the sanctuary. That was absolutely forbidden. The high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was all. But the Lord brings his people into his presence. The Holy of Holies in heaven, that celestial realm where he alone dwells, and brings his people before his presence because he loves us. The Son delights in bringing his bride before his Father and presenting her. Friends, that is what Christ has done for each one who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior. It is grace. It is love beyond compare. It is something that we can never repay. It is the presence of God, the forgiveness of sins, the privilege of service, and it will never end. It will go on through all the ages of eternity to come. That is the grace of God. There is no other explanation. In chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are set apart for God, sanctified in his presence because Jesus Christ died for us. There is no other way it could be done. He goes on to say, every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He has accomplished all of it, and all his enemies are going to be arraigned before him at the great white throne judgment. They will all be condemned because they do not know him as Savior. And his friends are not just friends. They're the bride. Loved, brought in before his Father, presented as faultless before his throne because he loves us. All of mankind is in one of two categories, the enemies or the bride. And he determines everything. Now, friends, we must recognize how great he is and how infinite his love was. Let's be candid. Every one of us belong on the side of the enemy. Every one of us have sinned against him, denied him, but he loves us. And his blood covers it all. His blood brings us into the sanctuary. Without spot or without blemish, he presents us before his Father as a spotless bride in shining radiance and beauty, and none of us can ever deserve it. In chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, consider the author and finisher of our faith. He originated our faith. He put it in our hearts. He is going to bring it to consummation by bringing his people into the presence of his Father. And he did so by enduring the awful sufferings that he had upon the cross, all because he loved us. And we must not forget that we are in this world as his representatives. We are the bride in waiting, waiting for that celebration of the great day. And while we are here, it is our privilege to serve him in difficult circumstances. He went through much more than we can ever imagine. But he calls upon us to be faithful, good witnesses, good testimonies for him in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. He knows all about it. He was there as a human being. He suffered there too. He knows what we are going through. He understands, and He has the grace to sustain His people and to bring us safely into His presence. Trust Him for that. In verse 24 of chapter 12, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Yes, we come to Him, the mediator of the new covenant, a covenant of salvation between Himself and His bride. And the blood of sprinkling, His blood, sprinkles that covenant. He is the one who ratifies the covenant of God. He brings His people into the presence of His Father. There is no one else who could do that. In verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Yes, let us seek His grace. He has the grace that every one of us needs. We are not sufficient for these things in this world. We have not the wisdom or the strength or the ability to accomplish God's purpose here. We are frail creatures. But now, let us receive grace. He holds out to us grace, wisdom, strength, that we may live for Him, that we may be a testimony for Him in this wicked world. Let us receive it. Let us welcome that grace. We must not be too proud to admit that we need grace desperately all the time. And He provides it all the time by His grace. In chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. The love that we see in His ministry upon earth, healing the sick, consoling, comforting those who were sorrowing, delivering from sin, cleansing people from their wicked past. He was doing that constantly in the public ministry. Yes, He's the same. Just as He did it then on the hills of Galilee, He is still doing it for His people wherever they ask Him, all over the world, cleansing, helping, imparting wisdom, empowering their testimony, still going on. And we must keep drawing upon His strength, keep seeking His face, keep asking Him for that grace, that wisdom, that ability to serve Him. We have none of our own. He has it all, and we must continue asking Him for what we don't have. In chapter 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is the prayer that we all need. He is the God of peace. He has imparted to us the peace of a good conscience because He has blotted out our sins. He has brought us from the dead. We were all doomed to the death of sin. But He was the great shepherd of the sheep. He has not lost a single sheep. By His grace, we too shall walk humbly with Him and be brought into the presence of His heavenly Father through the blood of the everlasting covenant, His blood, shed upon Calvary to pay for our sins. Now, we ought to be allowing Him to be working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. He has the grace. He has the strength. We don't have anything but need. And too often we try to struggle along with our own strength and our own wisdom, which is non-existent, instead of looking to the great shepherd of the sheep. In a flock of sheep, the sheep are not looking around to see where they can find the best grass. They're following the shepherd. They assume he knows where the grass is. Every one of us must have that attitude of the faithful sheep. God knows where he wants us to be. God knows where the grass is, and we follow wherever that pathway leads. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He has never lost a sheep. He will not lose you if you trust him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, are you one of the sheep? Have you come to the foot of the cross and asked the Lord Jesus to blot out your sins, to take away the burden that you have, and to make you a child of God by his grace? If you have not done that, this is a good time to do it right now. If you've been a sheep that's been going along bleating, discontented, wondering if there's better grass somewhere else, will you come back to the shepherd and ask him for guidance and strength and the devotion to follow humbly wherever the shepherd may lead? O Lord, hear thy people. Help us that we may accomplish thy purpose. Help us to walk humbly with thee and to follow thee as our great shepherd. Give us grace. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance. Yes, give us the sustenance of thy word to uphold us, strengthen us, and make us what we ought to be for thee. Help us, Lord, that we may walk humbly with thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.